All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Very nice to be with you all. It's been a few years. I think I was here last maybe in 2020 or 2019, or I'm not sure. Maybe it was just after 2021, something like that. But I don't know that when the last time my whole family was able to come with me, so this is a special treat for us to be able to come down here together. I see a lot of faces that I know from the past, people that I recognize that I've met before, and some that I do not recognize, so I feel the need to introduce myself to you once again. My name is J.J. Routley. J.J. stands for Jonathan J. My middle name is actually J-A-Y-E, and that's one letter different from my father's middle name. His middle name was J-A-Y. My mother changed that one letter so that I would not be called a junior. Well, guess what? The city of Dubuque and Asbury, Iowa still send me mail that says Jonathan Jr. all the time. So it didn't work quite well. I have a long history with Oak Ridge. My grandfather was Ray Routley, one of the men who helped to start the chapel here years and years ago. And so I think the first time I was here was probably when I was about 2 or 3 years old. I remember sitting with my grandparents over here and over here, and after my grandfather went home to be with the Lord in 2003, came down fairly frequently to spend time with Grandma until she went home to be with the Lord about 10 years later. So I see my son Asher sitting out there. He's 9 years old, and it reminds me of when I was similar age, and this is very special for me to get to be here and see so many people who love the Lord Jesus and the work going on of sharing the gospel here. Well, so that's a little bit about who I am, and today I work at Emmaus Bible College full-time. I teach in the Bible and theology department there, and one of the things that I get to do is to teach archaeology classes. We just took a small group to Israel this past May for 2 weeks. We lived in East Jerusalem, just north of the Damascus Gate, for 2 weeks, and we traveled by bus to Shiloh every morning and excavated at ancient Shiloh, where the Israelites used to house the tabernacle for several hundred years. And there's lots of very exciting things happened there. We were actually working in the gate, which may be the very gate Eli was sitting in when he heard news that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and he fell over and broke his neck. It may have been in the very area where we were excavating. So that's a little bit more about me. You've gotten to meet some of my family this morning. Janelle's sitting in the back, and Asher is our son, and Lillian is back, I think, in Sunday school. We look forward to getting to know each of you a little bit more at the lunch hour. Now I want to invite you to turn with me to just two verses that we're going to be spending our time on today. It's in Exodus chapter 34. Back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 today. I spent a little bit of time introducing myself and kind of doing that on purpose to ask the question, how would you introduce yourself? What would be words that you would use if you were trying to communicate a little bit about yourself to other people? What words would you try to summarize who you are? Would you focus on your career, what you like to do, your hobbies? Maybe you would focus on your relationships, who you're friends with, or some of the accomplishments that you've done in your life. You know, how we introduce ourselves says a lot about who we are. Now think for a moment, if you were called to introduce God to someone, and you were only given two sentences to tell them about God, what would you say? How would you introduce God in such a short amount of time? You know, much of what we learn about God through the scriptures is learned in a sort of a second-hand way. And what I mean by that is we learn about God through what other people have said about him, what they write about him in the Bible. But there are a few times in the scriptures where God actually tells us about himself for himself. He speaks for himself about himself. And he tells us who he is. He tells us what kind of a God he is. And in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7, he actually will reveal something of himself. One of the most important passages in the Bible for understanding the character of God is this one that we're going to look at this morning. And sadly, it's one that's sometimes overlooked by Christians. You know, as Christians, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking the Old Testament is old and the New Testament is new and better and more important for us. But really, all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And all of it is vital and important for our lives. So I want to take you to Exodus 34 and read through these two short verses, and then I'll tell you how we're going to approach it this morning. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Now, you need to understand we're kind of landing right in the middle of a passage right here. So I'll tell you a little bit about what's going on in just a few moments. But verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let's pray as we begin our time together this morning. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would do his wonderful and powerful work among us this morning, that you would bring these words to life, that we would understand what you were revealing to Moses about yourself and what you have to say to us today about who you are as well. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done on our behalf through sending your Son to sacrifice his own life so that we could be forgiven of our sins and have new life in Christ. So we pray that you would help us as we study this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now we're going to look at these two verses using a series of questions. There's going to be five questions that I want to ask this morning that will help us think more carefully and clearly about Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And this way you will know when we're coming to the end of the message also as we go through these five different questions. You can check it off in your mind and say, oh, we're getting closer. All right. So the first question I want to ask about these verses is probably one that you're already thinking. Where in the Bible do these verses occur and what is going on in this situation? What is the background for these verses? Well, in Exodus 34, the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, and now they were on their way to the promised land. They were going through the wilderness to get there. They had crossed through the Red Sea. You'll remember the story of the Lord parting the waters and the people walking through on dry ground. They drank water from the rock. You remember the people grumbled that they didn't have enough to drink. And so the Lord told Moses to strike the rock and that water would come forth from the rock to satiate the people's thirst. They had eaten the manna and the quail that the Lord provided them from heaven. Bread that came up on the ground that they could gather, and quail that would come in that they would eat. So the Lord had provided for them as they were going through the desert to get toward the promised land. And eventually now they make their way down to the mountain where God had first appeared to Moses, Mount Sinai, back in Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush. In the flames of fire, the angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses and called him to go back to Egypt and deliver his people. Now they had come back to that very mountain. And on that mountain, the Lord was going to appear to the people and to Moses once again. When God called Moses up onto the mountain, now you'll remember in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, the Lord actually gathers the entire nation together at the mountain. And they see the cloud and the lightning and the fire on the top of the mountain. And all of them hear the voice of God speaking to them. And God speaks forth the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, so that everyone in the nation would have heard. What a terrifying event that would have been. Everybody heard that. But then the Lord called Moses, especially, up onto the mountain. And when Moses went up there, he was up there for many days. And the people of Israel began to get impatient. They quickly forgot the commandments that the Lord had spoken. Think about the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And don't make yourself any image, any picture, any crafted thing that's supposed to look like or represent God. The people forgot those things. And in Exodus 32, they came to Aaron and said to him, where is this Moses? We don't know where Moses has gone. Make us an image of God so that we can worship it. They ask Aaron to make an idol that they could bow down to. And so Aaron collects some of the golden earrings and articles that they have taken out of Egypt. And he uses that gold to fashion a golden cow. And the people worship the golden calf. They bow down to it. They have a feast that they perform before this calf. And they do all of this while Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, receiving the revelation of God. The Lord was telling Moses how to build the tabernacle. The Lord was probably revealing to Moses what he would later write down in the first part of the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, everything that had happened before the time of Moses. But the Lord stops there in Exodus 32 and tells Moses to go down because the people have done this terrible thing in worshiping the golden cow. They had broken these first two commandments that God had given them before Moses even brought the tablets down the mountain. The first commandments had already been broken. Well, when the Lord saw what the people were doing, he told Moses that he would destroy the nation of Israel and start over again. That he would begin again with Moses. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, prayed to the Lord that he would not do it, that he would not consume the people. And the Lord listened to Moses' prayer. He spared the nation of Israel. Although many died at that time because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord and their worshiping of the golden calf. And after this, Moses asked the Lord in Exodus 33 to show him his glory. I want to read just a couple verses. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, this is God speaking now, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whomever I will show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Although God would not show Moses the full extent of his glory, Moses said, "Lord, show me your face." And the Lord said to Moses, "You can't handle it. You can't see all of my brilliance and all of my glory." The Lord would reveal something to Moses that he could understand about his character and his greatness and his glory. And that's what we read about in the very next chapter. Look in chapter 34 in the first five verses now. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones.'" Remember, Moses had smashed the first commandments out of anger at what the Israelites had done, violating God's law. "The Lord says, 'I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain.' So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." So God tells Moses to cut out these two new tablets of stone, and the Lord would write on them the words of the law. And the Lord comes down on the mountain to stand there with Moses, just as he said he would. And so he's going to reveal his glory in a way that Moses could understand it. Remember, God says, if you attempted to see me face to face, you couldn't handle it. No one can see me and live. But the Lord is going to show Moses something about his glory through this encounter, through what he says about himself. And so verses 6 and 7 are really the answer to Moses' request, "Lord, show me your glory." Isn't that wonderful? You and I get to behold the glory of the Lord in the same way that Moses did through the words that God spoke. Verses 6 and 7. The character of God on display. The glory of the Lord is on display here this morning through these verses and what's being shared to us through the Word of God. So, second question then is, what does it tell us about God? What does this passage, what do these two verses reveal to us about the Lord? So now I want to break this down and just walk through these verses bit by bit and piece by piece. Okay? Verse 6. "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" That's the first part. The Lord God. This is the same name, the Lord, or Yahweh, that the Lord gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asked him what he should tell Pharaoh if Pharaoh asked which God had sent him to Egypt. The name in the Hebrew language probably sounded something like Yahweh. We're not entirely sure because the Jews were very careful that because of the admonition of the Lord not to take his name in vain, the Jews actually went to the extreme and stopped pronouncing it altogether and would substitute that name with a different name. They would say Adonai instead of Yahweh. So we think this was how it was pronounced, but we're not entirely sure. It means something like I am. I am. And it probably points to God's eternality, that He is eternal. He is a self-existing God, meaning He had no beginning. There was no time in which the Lord God did not exist. From eternity, He was. The words of Moses in Psalm 90 verse 2 say this, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Lord is the great I Am. He is the self-existing one. But this name was also a personal promise, a covenantal promise to Moses that God would go with him and not abandon him, that He would be his God. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord was telling Moses, "I want you to be my man to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." And Moses was very sheepish about it. He didn't want to do it. And the Lord reassured him, "I will be with you. I will go with you." So this name doesn't just point to God's power in always existing, but also God's presence in personally abiding with Moses and with his people, with the people of Israel. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the same God who keeps all his promises to his people, and he continues to keep his promises today. Now, in the next set of phrases in these verses, we have first three sets of characteristics about God, and then we have three actions that God performs. Okay? So we start with three characteristics of God, and then three actions that He performs. And we can put these in groupings here. The first set of characteristics are He is compassionate and gracious. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. The Lord is a gracious God. He had certainly demonstrated this to Israel when He saw their affliction in Egypt, that they were oppressed. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, and He came down to rescue them. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 3? It wasn't Moses' idea to go back to Egypt. God appeared to him. God was the one who wanted Moses to go back. It was God's initiation. God started the process of redemption for his people out of Egypt at that time. He saw their affliction. He brought them up out of Egypt with a powerful arm and led them through the wilderness all the way to Mount Sinai. He is a God who has compassion on the weak, on people who cannot help themselves. He is gracious. Grace is the giving of unmerited favor to those who are undeserving. This was true at the time of Moses. The people of Israel had rebelled against him in building the golden calf. They deserved to be punished by God for that sin, the violation of God's law. But the Lord showed his grace to them in continuing to remain with them. He didn't just wipe them out. He forgave their sin. Has the Lord been gracious to you? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can most definitely say, yes, He has. 1 John 4:19 says this, "We love because He first loved us." We didn't start the process of our salvation. God the Father did through the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross. We love Him because He first loved us. He showed His grace to us through Jesus, His Son, through His Son's death on the cross. And now we've trusted in Him, if in fact you have trusted in Him and received that grace. So the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. That's who He is. It's characteristic of Him. second phrase. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Not only gracious, but he is patient with humanity. He is slow to anger. Now the Hebrew is telling my kids this yesterday. The Hebrew actually reads here, the idiom, you're going to like this. He is long of nostril. That's how you say it in Hebrew. That's how you say slow to anger. In Hebrew, if you are slow to anger, you have long nostrils. Think about a raging bull. Okay? What does a bull do just before it's going to charge? It snorts, right? Gets really angry and snorts. God is slow to snort. That's what the Hebrew says here. He is slow to get angry. He has long nostrils, in other words. It takes a long time for his anger to manifest itself. He is patient with his people. There's a commentator named Alan Harmon who says this. He does not react quickly to the transgressions of his people, but he manifests extravagant love while remaining utterly faithful to his promises. The Lord is slow to anger. And that is a very good thing for us, because if we were punished as we deserve every time we commit a sin, we would have found ourselves eternally separated from God long, long ago. But the Lord is patient toward us. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. The third characteristic, third phrase here is abounding in loving kindness and truth. These are the Hebrew words hesed and emet. Hesed and emet. Hesed is the Lord's loyal love toward his people, or you could say his covenantal love. And emet is truth and faithfulness. The Lord is true to his word. The big idea in these words is that the Lord keeps all his promises, his covenant promises toward his people. And his promises never fail. Every word of the Lord always rings true. There's never something that he promises that he will not accomplish. He always carries through on his word. And we live in a world where people make lots of promises. But often those people do not have either the power or the intention to keep those promises. Politicians today, you and I both know, love to make big promises. But once they're elected, sometimes it's understood that the promises they made, the words that they used, were just more rhetorical and not really meant to be taken literally. That is not the way it is with God. When he says something, he intends to do it. He will carry it through. His promises are solid, firm, immovable, and unchanging. When God makes a promise, he will accomplish that promise every time. Now, these are the characteristics of God as he describes himself in the Bible. If you were to ask God, what are you like? This is what he would say. Compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. Isn't that wonderful for us to consider about the Lord? Those are the characteristics of our God. It's very important for us to be aware of what he is like. Now he goes on and tells us three actions that he takes. Three things that he does here. In the next phrases, in verse 7, it says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. This is, again, the same word that was used in the earlier, hesed, loving kindness, his covenantal love, and he extends that to thousands. Thousands upon thousands. As many as would receive him. Right? His goodness does not have a limit in terms of who can get in. A few weeks ago, our family went to down to the Cincinnati, Ohio area in Connecticut, and we stayed in Connecticut and went to the Creation Museum. and the Ark Encounter. I don't know if anybody's ever been down there before. It's a wonderful place. There were some shows and events at each of the areas where there were limits on the number of people that could be in the room at one time. And if there were more people than that signed up or in line, they were cut off and they had to wait until the next show would air. Only a certain number of people could fit, could get in. And if you weren't in that group, you'd have to wait for the next available show. That's not the way it is with the love of God. The love of God extends to numberless thousands upon thousands. It is limitless in its extent. He extends His loving kindness to whoever. I'm reminded of the hymn, "He Giveth More Grace." This is how the chorus of the hymn, "He Giveth More Grace," goes. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Wonderful to serve a God who, by His own word, extends His loving kindness to thousands. But there's another two things that we need to look at. He says next, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Not only does His love extend toward thousands, He's in the business of forgiveness. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The same commentator we read before says this, these three expressions form a comprehensive summary of sin as they view it from the perspectives of willful transgression, treachery against God, and missing the mark. The same terms for sin occur in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There the blessed man is one whose sin has been forgiven by the Lord. The Lord not only extends His love to thousands, He forgives sinners of their sin. What good news is that? Because the Word of God tells us that that applies to all of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I would guess you probably heard that verse once or twice this week, doing the VBS, right? The Lord is in the process, in the business of forgiving sins. There's a third phrase here that finishes out verse 7, and it's a little bit extended and has some various aspects to it. It says, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Here we find that God is not only a God of love and grace and compassion, He is also and at the same time a God of perfect justice. He does not simply sweep sin under the rug. He does not just overlook sin or pretend that it isn't there or ignore it. He will punish the guilty. And for those who do not repent, He says here, it will, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. There are generational consequences to those who do not repent, which is a very sobering reality to consider. But I want you to notice something. The love of God and the justice of God are not here opposed to one another. Sometimes we get the impression that God in His person is sort of balancing these evil and opposite forces, right? The force of love and the power of goodness and the force of wrath and justice, and God kind of fights these two off in Himself. Love is what it is because God is love. And everything that is love emanates from Him. And justice is everything that it is because it comes from Him also. These aren't warring concepts within God. they're perfectly complementary. His justice is always loving, and his love is always just. And you can't separate the two of these things from one another. God's love extends to thousands, while his justice is enacted upon individuals and also their descendants if they do not repent of their sins. The love of God is vast and limitless. The justice of God is perfect, but it is particular. It is particular. In our world, we do not always see the guilty punished for their wickedness. And sometimes we see the innocent punished for things that they did not do. But that does not mean that God doesn't know in each of those situations, that God doesn't see what actually took place. He knows the sins done even in secret. He is a God of love and grace and also of justice and judgment for those who do not obey him. He keeps his loving kindness to thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. I love my children, and they're very good. And this could be said about me when I was a child also. There are some times when I was bad. There are some times when my children do things they should not, and they get consequences. As a father, as a parent, we love our children. It's not always easy for us to follow through on those consequences, on those punishments. God the Father is simultaneously loving and just. So that's our second question. What does it mean in a nutshell, looking at those verses? Now, three more questions quickly that I want to walk us through. First question is going to be pretty easy because you have a little handout there, and I'm not going to go through all of it. This is maybe a little something that you can study for yourself later this week or come back to it. The question is, where else is Exodus 34, 6 and 7 used throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament in particular? There's a archaeologist and biblical scholar named John Currid who has said this: Yahweh's proclamation concerning himself, which we've been reading here, is so important that it forms the basis of a formula that's quoted in the rest of the Bible. Its use throughout Scripture testifies to its centrality as a testimony for the Hebrews regarding the name of God. So where does it occur? Well, you can take a look at this blue sheet here and just read through. I'll just read through a couple of these quickly. The next place that it explicitly occurs is when the people of Israel get to Kadesh Barnea and Moses sends the spies into the land. The spies come back. Remember, do you sing the song? Sometimes we sing the song with kids. 10 were bad and 2 were good of the spies. Joshua and Caleb told the people, we can do it. Let's go up into the land with the Lord empowering us. There's no way we can fail. The 10 spies, all they saw was giants and cities with walls that stretched up into the heavens. And they said, it's not possible. Better to be a slave in Egypt than to die at the hands of giants and massive fortified cities. So the people, through their faithlessness, determine they're going to go back to Egypt. And the Lord again comes to Moses, and he's fed up. He said, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses again says to the Lord, Lord, don't do it. And then he says in Numbers 14:18, remember what you said about yourself. Don't you like that? Moses reminds the Lord what he said about himself. In verse 18, he says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. You can see as you read down the list here, it's used over in every part of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's used in the Psalms. It's used in Nehemiah. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I mean, these are the very words that were used by the Lord about Himself. This is so important that the people of Israel, hundreds of years later, were still writing about God this way. Why? Because this was how God spoke about Himself. Now, I don't want to end it there, though. I want you to flip the page. Go to the back. You can see several other passages. But I want you to see also that this is used in the New Testament as well. Look at John chapter 1, the very last section there. John chapter 1 and verse 14, a familiar verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, abundant in loving kindness and truth. I think John is referencing this Old Testament Exodus 34 passage now and saying the glory of God revealed at Mount Sinai is now revealed more fully through the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing to see? These are just a few passages that show us the way this section, God's words about Himself, are used over and over again throughout the Scriptures. This is so important that the people of Israel keep coming back to it. Sometimes they use a portion of it, sometimes they use all of it. But this, in its essence, tells us about who God is. He is a God that is gracious and compassionate and loving, but He is also just. And He forgives people of their sins. Two more questions, very quickly. One question that's vital for us to answer. So, if Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is speaking about God in His character, and if Jesus is the Son of God, we should expect that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is characteristic of Jesus also. Is this what Jesus is like? We could ask, does Jesus show these characteristics? We could say, along with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Listen to these verses. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is merciful and faithful. These are the same characteristics that we see of God in Exodus 34, compassionate and gracious. He is abundant in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. Jesus, as our great high priest, continues to show these attributes today. He is slow to anger. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Jesus showed His slowness to anger in His interactions with sinful humanity during His life, didn't He? Particularly with the religious leaders of His day. Jesus is abundant as well in loving kindness and truth. When John the Apostle saw the future, when the Lord Jesus revealed it to him, he spoke of the Lord Jesus as being called faithful and true, and judging in righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 11. Probably an allusion back to Exodus 34 again. Jesus forgives sins. Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Oh, they took the baby out. Now, that was sort of my alarm clock. Time to end. We're almost finished here. We've read John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18, which show us Jesus perfectly displays the character of God. He is full of grace and truth. As he was revealed, as God was revealed on Mount Sinai to Moses in his perfect character, Jesus in his life manifested that character perfectly in his human person to show us who God is. All right, I told you there were five questions. This is the last question now. We've reached the end. All right, the fifth question is, why is it so important for Christians today to know these verses and these characteristics of God? Well, really, there's two reasons that I want to emphasize. It shows, first of all, that God has always been consistent in his character. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? That's absolutely true. Some people today think that there is a difference between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is just angry and mean and wrathful and violent. And the God of the New Testament is love and peace and mercy. But we see here in the Old Testament, at Sinai, in the way that God talks about himself, he says, I'm a compassionate and gracious God. It takes a long time for me to get irked. I'm abundant in loving kindness and truth. I forgive iniquity and sin and transgression, but I am not going to let the wicked go unpunished. And Jesus in the New Testament is the exact same in his character. It shows an absolute consistency between Jesus and Yahweh in the Old Testament, because they are one God. Secondly, it shows that God does not just cover up sin or sweep it under the rug. Sin has to be dealt with. This explains why Jesus had to die on the cross. God couldn't just, out of his righteous character, willy-nilly forgive everybody's sins. At Calvary, Jesus took our punishment on himself so that God's forgiveness could be extended to all who believe as a free gift. He would by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I was guilty. You were guilty. Where was our sin dealt with? On the cross, when Jesus died on our behalf. To me, this helps to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ so clearly. And I'll read just one more passage for you. I promise this is the last one. Romans chapter 3, very familiar verses to us. Verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Listen to this now. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How could he do that? Because he knew that one day he would send his son, and his son would pay for those very sins. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the cross of Christ, God's perfect character is not separated or violated, it is upheld. God will not let the guilty go free or unpunished, but he is forgiving. And how do those two come together? When the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he takes your sin and mine, He took it on himself and paid the consequence, the punishment for that sin, so that you and I could be forgiven. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God we have. Have you trusted Him for salvation? If you haven't, today is the day. The same God who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, to live a perfect life, to suffer and die on the cross, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Have you been forgiven today? Let's close in prayer together. Our Father, we are thankful that You revealed Yourself, that You showed Your glory to Moses, perhaps not in the way that he was expecting or quite asking for, but through the words that You spoke, You revealed Your glory, that You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, that You extend Your loving kindness to thousands, that You forgive sin and iniquity and transgression, but at the same time, that You will not leave the guilty unpunished. Lord, we thank You that all of these things are perfectly true in who You are, and that You showed them as well through the sending of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, through His death on the cross. It was at the cross of the Lord Jesus that the perfect love and perfect justice of God were fully and completely demonstrated. Where the Son of God was punished, was afflicted on our behalf as our perfect substitute, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Lord, we pray that we would think about the character of our great God, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would aspire to be more like this in our lives as we seek to be more like the Lord Jesus, and that it would continue to produce in our hearts an overwhelming gratefulness for what You've done on our behalf. We were guilty. We were deserving of punishment, and yet You forgave us. Your Son sacrificed Himself in our place. We thank You for these wonderful truths, Father. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.